My intention is to look at the epistle to the Philippians, but as yet I've not started the actual epistle, because I've been looking at that verse, which I started last week, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. I thank my God for every remembrance of you. And you can consider the apostle here. Think about him. He is praying, says so in the next verse. And he's thinking about the church in Philippi. And the amazing thing to me is that he thinks with thanksgiving. Because when we look at this chapter in Acts 16, because that is what he's thinking about, he's got a great deal in his thought to say how I suffered there. And yet, he doesn't choose particularly to recall that. He remembers it. But in his prayer, rather than say, I remember what I went through, he says, I thank God for every remembrance of you. When he was thinking of individuals. Well, last week, we looked at the story of Lydia, the first convert in Europe, and then her family and the household. And there's a whole family now that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an open heart there and an open home. Now, today we come to the second family that he will be talking about or thinking about. And the text I've taken is the obvious one in Acts 16 and verse 30. It says, what must I do to be saved? He was the father, the head of the household. And he came to that position where he asked them, what must I do to be saved? Now then, the great aim in this epistle is that the church at Philippi might know more and more the peace of God. And you'll remember enough of the background that I gave last week, that it was a very proud and very arrogant city, and a very important and a military-style city. And many, many soldiers were there, and many had retired and stayed there. And it had the name of being more Roman than Rome itself. They tried to outdo the Romans in fashion. They were Latin in their speech, and they were very proud of their association with the empire. Caesar worship was grasped with enthusiasm there. So you can imagine the problem this would create. That if you were a Christian, and the whole city gets very enthusiastic about the worship of Caesar, and to say that Caesar is God, and the Christian cannot do that, he's not able to do it, then immediately he is in trouble. He's already in trouble because they're nicknamed atheists, because they hadn't got idols in their home, and people could not understand a family that hadn't got an idol. How ungodly could a person be? And so they were called atheists. It's strange for us to think of the meaning of that word in that way. But that was how they were labeled at that time. Look, they haven't got an altar in their home. They haven't got an idol to Diana or anyone in their home. They're dreadful people, strange people. They haven't got anything. He said, but we have, they said, we have a God. But our God is, to the human eye, invisible. And yet we know his presence and we know his nearness. But that to them was a puzzling thing. So they're unpopular because of that. And doubly unpopular because they refuse to worship the emperor. But God has his hand upon that city. And he has already established a church there, where Lydia and her household believed. But would he get away with it? When a good work is done in any place, Satan will be roused. It is inevitable. Now, to us as individuals and families here this morning, now then, there are all sorts of different stories and accounts that we have of how we came to the Lord, or coming to the Lord. Mostly probably came to the Lord. And when you went home, and if you had parents, maybe who were even religious, but as yet were not converted, you went home and you told them, I have become a Christian. You were in trouble. Because they say, what has he got hold of? What possessed my son and my daughter? What peculiar cult how they got into. Is it one of these strange things that ruins the family? And so there'd immediately be problems. Or it could be a father or a mother who's first converted. And the children think, well, what happened to him? What's come over him? There are so many different situations that many of you can relate to it and say, well, yes, I haven't got exactly that story, but I have my own story. There are problems like that. They had those problems. Now then, when you came to the Lord, do you remember that before long, if not immediately, or even before, Satan was at work? When you were beginning to seek God, there would be a hindrance or a distraction. You intended to go to a meeting, but Satan made sure that somebody called to see you, an old friend, a relative, so you didn't go. You didn't want to be rude, so you didn't go. And you merely saw it as just an old friend coming, and the friend was quite harmless. He didn't realize, or she didn't realize, they were being used of Satan. They were quite harmless in and of themselves, but you didn't go. Then the desire became less. Then another opportunity came. And then you heard something that wasn't very good, that put you off that thing altogether. So many things. And then at last you came. And when you came, a battle then too, a tugging at your soul. Satan saying to you, no, you'll not get on. You'll not get on. You won't be able to join in the time of Philippi this guild and that guild. And really get on. You'll not get on. You'll be poor like those Christians. There'll be a tug of war going on. Today for us it'll be, well, you can't socialize in this way. You can't do that. You're going to have an awfully narrow life. And you'll paint it in a way that makes it look horrific rather than beautiful, as the Christian life is. A battle. But imagine that when Paul put his foot on that port in Europe, Neapolis, Newport, new city. And later, as I mentioned last week, it was later called Christopolis, and then it changed again. He put his foot there. The whole anger of hell was roused against him. At first, it seemed all right. He goes to the chief city of Philippi. He meets people in a prayer meeting, very encouraging. And God allows him this confirmation that it was the right thing for him to respond to the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And so he goes there. And now then a problem arises. It's evil. But it begins in such a way you wouldn't have thought it was evil. Now, this is Satan. We are familiar with Ephesians 6 and that little phrase, the wiles of Satan. You know, going through my mind all the while, it's that hymn we sang now, when he brings his ransomed home. What a great feat it is, at last to bring us home, through all these battles and conflicts and afflictions, that at last he'll bring us home. Yet, here is the battle, and hear how it begins, the provocation of evil. Verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed of the spirit of divination, met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. She was a girl who had a spirit within her. She was able to tell fortunes. And people were always interested in that. They wanted to know what's going to happen to me tomorrow, what's going to happen next week. Is this business venture going to fail or succeed? Who will I marry? Will I marry? And so on and so on. And she'd always bring a great deal of money to those who employed her. She probably was quite a nice little girl, a pleasant girl. And maybe those who Paul said, well, you know, she's not bad. Well, she's got her problems, but she's not bad. Listen to what she's saying. And this is what she was doing. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the great high God, which show unto us the way of salvation. I'm sure people say, well, what's wrong with that? Surely this little girl wants help. And she's following you. Bless her heart. And look, you don't even have to use any means of communication whereby you say that the Christian gospel is going to be preached in the city of Philippi. You've got your advocate here. Everybody knows her. Lots of people here have come to her and they've told her good things. And she's saying the truth. What she's saying is that we are the servants of the Most High God and that we are going to preach salvation. She's telling the truth. Surely she should be commended for that. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, didn't encourage Paul. See, Paul knew he didn't need Satan to help him to preach the gospel. He didn't need a girl possessed of an evil spirit to in any way make contribution to the work of the gospel. He had the hand of God. It grieved him. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came that same hour. But he's going to help his poor girl. But notice an interesting fact here. He doesn't rush to do it. And there is advice here that when there is evil, and when a person is possessed of an evil spirit, that you don't rush and say, I'm going to deal with this problem now and cast that spirit out. You don't rush in a situation like that. You've got to be most cautious and careful before you feel that you must do this. And Paul must have come to that place that this must now be done. And I'm sure that he realized that all hell's anger would be let loose upon him. It is a struggle to go on with God. How many of us used to go to meetings that were helpful, prayer meetings, Bible classes, and we stopped? Do you know why you stop? Have you ever considered? Have you ever thought? It is a spiritual matter. Or once on a Sunday. Do you know why you stop? It is a spiritual matter. Not said, oh, once is enough for me. I can only take so much in. It's not that. It is a spiritual matter. That's what happens. It is a struggle. It's a struggle in my life. It's a struggle in all our lives to go on and to pursue and to go on in this pilgrimage and to shine all the way to glory. And then to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a fight. And it is a spiritual fight. Satan is going to do all he can. So this little girl, apparently it's a nice little story. She's get rid of her evil spirit. And that's the end of the story. And there's number two in success in Philippi. There's Lydia and her family and household converted. Now this little girl, what will this lead to? Will this lead to her family? Well, I think Paul knew enough that it wouldn't lead to her family. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now, that's what happens. That's the result of it. And you say, Satan isn't there. All we can see is a little girl who advertised their coming, told the truth. She's delivered of an evil spirit. This irritates and angers some masters who lose their income. And so they drag them to the marketplace and before the rulers. But it's not her masters. They're only being used. There is the mountain rage of Satan. He will do anything to stop a person being converted. He will do anything to make you just, well, how shall I say, go calmly along, evangelically, comfortably. At ease in Zion, a kind of an evangelical rocking chair, doctrinally sound, where we sleep as if we were unaware of the issues that we are involved in. Now then, the persecution of the faithful. Paul suffers. Two of them, Paul and Silas, they suffer. Now, I meet many throughout the land. I don't think that I have ever met so many people who have suffered for the faith in our land. In various ways. If you stand for the simplicity and the purity of the faith today, you suffer. And Paul and Silas suffered. They brought them to the magistrate, saying, now notice they change their story. They're liars. Satan, Jesus Christ called Satan, the father of liars. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews, and that was a bad start for them. Because people would hate them in any case, sadly. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They're a pest. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. Being Romans. There's Philippi for you. Roman citizens. They'd forgotten their own identity as a capital of Macedonia and their Greek speech even. We are Romans, and these people here, they're Jews to start with. We don't like them. And as well as that, they're bringing some teaching, and it may even threaten Rome. And we, being faithful Romans in Philippi, report this matter to the magistrates. So that's the picture. You can imagine, there's not going to be a trial. And the multitude rose up together against them. Now you see, there's no trial there. Now this is mentioned in the end. No trial. They're just playing upon the feelings of the crowd and the mob, and the multitude rose up against them. What a scene to be in. What a horrible situation to be in. How terribly frightening. And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So they have the screaming crowd, magistrates acting stupidly, tearing their clothes off their backs and telling the jailers and so on to beat them, that they might suffer physically. That was the scene. All they had done was to deliver a little girl from an evil spirit. But they had touched Satan, not the little girl, you see. They had touched Satan. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now we're introduced to family number two. And he, receiving such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So this is the character that we have. He's conscientious. He's a hard worker. He's a good jailer. And when he gets a charge like this, he says, right, these must be terrible people. I'll put them in this inner prison. And not only will I put them there, I will chain them as well. So there they are. And that's the situation. It's hopeless. From a human point of view, it's absolutely hopeless. And you could well understand if Paul and Silas said, Lord, I don't know what that vision was regarding that man in Macedonian costume coming to us and saying, come over and to us and help us. It must have been our imagination. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say it. Now what happens? They are in pain and they're in discomfort. I don't want to dwell on that, but they must have been miserable as far as physical feeling was concerned. Would there be frustration there? Now, I think that Paul, you know, learnt a great deal in prison. Do you remember later on in the epistle to the Philippians, which his great aim is to bring peace, remember, to our hearts. Do you remember what he said when he wrote from prison? I have learnt, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So if you ask Paul, I can see you there, Paul and Silas, you're in chains and you're bleeding and you're in a real mess. And you're in great agony there. Tell me, how do you, people would ask a question like this, how do you feel, Paul? And he'd say, I am learning to be content. What a believer. What a believer. Are we learning that? I don't know all our situations. But wherever you are this morning, are you learning this message of peace? That he exercised in prison. I have learnt in whatsoever state I am. You might say, oh mine, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's Paul. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. That's the first thing they did. They prayed. Wouldn't we all do that? They prayed. They told God all about it. They prayed. But as they prayed, something very wonderful happened. They began to sing. Now that's an incredible thing. Now if you're in pain, you're nursing your wounds, and you're holding yourself, and you're trying to relieve yourself as best as you can from feeling hurt and so on, you're occupied with that. These men, however, they're preoccupied with something greater than that. They say, I can imagine Paul saying to Silas, come on now, let's sing. And Silas says, yes, go on. Let's sing. What shall we sing? Let's think now. Let's sing. And the chains are there holding them, remember. Let's sing one of the praises of God. They might have sung one of those early Christian hymns that are incorporated in the New Testament. Or they may have sung one of the psalms. They may have sung the psalm that I brought last Sunday night to the church. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Though the heathen rage, though the mountains be hurled, all that, be still and know that I am God. Maybe they sang that one. Whatever they sang it enthusiastically, because they sang it so well and so robustly and so loudly that people began to hear them. And they could hear them. Listen to the verses in this epistle that we'll come to eventually. Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So here they are. They are learning to be content in that situation. They bring their supplication to God. They make their requests known to God, as Paul advises later on in this letter for all the Philippians to do. And they sing. And they sing praises to God. That is what happened to them. Then lastly, the preservation of God's people. God does not forget his people. Well, he doesn't. Let me say to my heart and to all this morning, God does not forget his people. God is a God of the universe. God is a God of the individual. He loves my heart, myself. He loves you, your heart, yourself. He is an amazing God. No wonder we love that hymn that sings, "How great thou art, great in all his ways." Now, what will he do in this situation? There are times when there are interventions. There are times when God answers our prayer. We've asked him, and then the answer has been so gentle and has come in such an unobtrusive way that we really hadn't noticed. And then one day we say, well, he answered my prayer, and it happened in such a gentle way that I hadn't really seen it happening. And we've had answers like that. Sometimes he's answered it very rapidly and quickly. And there are occasions when he answers prayer in a very unusual way. And he does it here. There they are in prison, praying, singing in chains, bleeding, uncomplaining, learning in whatsoever state they are to be content. That's the situation. The aim is Europe. That's the aim. How many converts so far? One family. All Europe ahead. What will God do? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now that's what God did. He got hold of this prison and he shook it. Now he did it. Is it a big thing to do? I don't think so. This God, colossal and immense, with abilities beyond anything that everybody on earth put together in any time, and all their brains and abilities and intelligences put together, cannot even imagine a decimal point of his abilities. This great God, this earth, this planet, in this solar system, this tiny little corner of a galaxy, and yet he put his finger on a prison and it shakes. It is not an unknown thing in times of revival to have known houses to be shaken. He did it here, but he did it with a great purpose. It's very precise. Here is an earthquake that shakes the foundation, yet does not destroy the prison. That opens the door, yet does not break the locks. That unlooses their chains, and yet does not rip them off them. And the prisoners are free. The doors are open. And the prison itself is intact. But there has been an earthquake, the like that they had never known before. How wonderful is the hand of God as compared to the energy of Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is the power here amongst God's people than all the animosity and anger that can be even in one city against the things of God. with all the power of powerful men, with all the influence of influential people, greater is our God in our situation. That's the marvelous thing. In places of persecution, in places of declension like our own. But God has interest in a family here. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He had no future. He would have been executed in any case. He had no future. He could see that he was in a terrible situation. But Paul saw him, and God saw to that. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Not a prisoner has escaped. Nobody has run away. There's been a desire in nobody's heart, not in any one of them, to go away. They're all here. They're not in chains. Their doors are open. Who's holding them? God is holding them. Why? Because God has got Europe in view, and God has got you, jailer, in view. That's our God. The God of the great aim and the God of the particular aim as well. He's a God of creation, and he knows of the fall of a sparrow. That's our God. The jailer called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And then comes that great statement, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's amazing. You know, I would have thought that you'd have said, "What happened? What powers have you got? How did these doors open? Why did the prison shake? Why haven't the prisoners run away?" I could think of a multitude of questions that normally a person would ask, but he gets straight to the point. He says, "Here is the power of God." So he says, "Sirs, what shall I do to be saved?" That is the question he brings. And it's an amazing thing. God is working in his heart. Here is, in this instance, like in Lydia, a heart prepared. The question is ready. "I want to be saved." I'm glad he said it. To have peace with God. What does it mean to be saved? There will be a day when Christ will come the second time in glory. That will be the introduction of the culmination of all things. There will be a day of judgments. There will be a day when our God will judge all men and women. And we shall stand before the judgments of God. And we are described by our blessed Saviour as sheep and goats. There's a distinction. They may look alike, or they did in that part of the world, but they were not alike. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And our blessed Saviour says that these will inherit the kingdom of God, and these eternal damnation. There is a heaven. There is a hell. To be saved means to be saved, that in that day that we'll be able to say, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and because we have trusted him with our souls, and because we believe he died as a punishment for our sin, that we are able to say, the terrors of God's law, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. My trusting in my Saviour, his life counting for me, his death a punishment for my sin, means that in him I am forgiven and I'm a child of God. Saved for heaven, from hell. It's an important word. Are you saved? What do you mean? Are you certain that you're going to heaven? Or uncertain? Why are you uncertain? Do you doubt Christ? Do you doubt his person? Do you doubt his work? And if you have rested in him, why not trust him? What shall I do to be saved? And they said, believe. You see, you can say that to prepared hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and not only thyself. There's a big affair going on here, and thy house. And what did they do? And they spake And to him the word of the Lord, to all that were in the house, they told him about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They told him about the virgin birth, his sinless life. They told him about the miracles and all that he did and said. They told him about his death and how this death was a death that meant there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. They told him about the resurrection. And then Paul would say, you know, he sent me to preach to the Gentiles, and here I am with a burning message to bring peace with God for you, and peace of heart and peace of mind. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. The result, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. His heart was leaping, the jailer. He brought them out of prison. He brought food. He saw to their wounds. All that happened. Because of an earthquake? I don't think so. There was an earthquake, and God used the earthquake. But there was a greater power that shook the jailer that caused him to say, what must I do to be saved? It's wonderful to have these extra things that God gives every now and again. But the power of God can be at work in our congregation here. And souls can cry out, what must I do to be saved? And I can answer with Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. There are many things that happen. The magistrates say, let them go. Get rid of these people. But Paul, you know, is very daring. He's realized that's been a spiritual battle here. Satan, God. He's realized that the characters are there on the platform, but behind it is Satan and God. So that if Satan had them publicly whipped and insulted, then if God delivered them, then make it a complete job. Those who whipped us and caused us to whip, let them come down and set us free themselves. That's how sure he was of God. You'd have thought, oh, let's get out while the going's good before they change their minds. Not at all. So convinced to see that God is in this that he asked them virtually for an apology. And then they went to Lydia's house. It's a lovely ending, isn't it? And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Two families and their household. There's a church in Philippi. There's been a spiritual upheaval. There has been suffering, but there have been no complaints. And Paul says, you know, when I pray for you with joy, he says in the Philippian epistle, when I pray for you with joy, I thank God. I thank my God for every remembrance, not of all those details, I thank God for every remembrance of you, the results of God's hand on your hearts. Here is a man with a burden. And then we'll come to his letter later on when he himself is imprisoned. Again, he writes a letter to the church. He knows most of them by name, probably. Others will have been added, but he knows them. And he thanks God for every remembrance of them. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. And pray, O Lord, that the joy that came to the Philippian jailer, that there might be a setting free from the prison of sin this day. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain? And those lovely words, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Lord, fill this place thyself. Fill our hearts with the knowledge and the presence of God. For thy name's sake. Amen.